Last week, we discussed some ideas that outline Christian discipleship. We need to put flesh and muscle on that outline. We will try to do that by an intimate understanding of the Bible, the Word of God, written in the words we use. The beginning point of authentic understanding is ourselves. Yes, me and you. Do you have any emotions? Love, anger, hate, jealousy, joy, happiness? Did you ever see love as such? Anger or happiness just there? No. You heard words which spoke of love. You experienced individual actions which indicated love. When the golfer who just sliced for the fifth time and sent his shot into the water wraps his club around a tree, you're not seeing pure anger, but an expression of anger. If we have any sense, we immediately recognize that emotions are real working forces, realities that cause us to act and react. We can't see them, hear them, taste them, feel them, or smell them. Emotions are not physical, but they are real. The only thing we can measure or experience are the external expressions of those non-physical, those spiritual forces. Our bodies are the means of expression. And even the emotion known as frustration often happens because this limited human body cannot adequately express this inner spiritual force. Another non-physical force is the intellect, the mind. It is a fine power. It's a magnificent instrument. It digs into the world around us and tries to understand how and why it works the way it does. The mind brings about good order and reason. In this Western culture we live in, and in the United States in particular, we have a commonly accepted belief that the mind is really in charge of things. Mind over matter and all that kind. But our experience of reality has shown us in our own personal lives that most of us are not so free as to really allow reason to be the guiding principle of our lives. We manipulate, we pervert reason into an instrument of defense for some kind of behavior we like better. Smart people can have the best reasons for doing the wrong things. Some people even reason their way out of truth. In the time of Jesus of Nazareth, there were a group of people known as the Sadducees. Their reason told them it was not possible to have a life after death. They got other folks all confused with their very clever debating. They asked Jesus about it by a gimmick question. How could a woman who had seven husbands on earth pick one of them out for her heavenly husband if there were a heaven? But Christ answered, "You err, because you neither know the power of God nor the sacred scripture." Each of us errs very much, and we are much mistaken in opinions, ideas, and actions because we don't know the power of God nor the sacred scripture. A total guidance by our intellect, unaided by grace, will leave us on the ground floor of scriptural truth. Paul wrote to Timothy, "All scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, for instructing in holiness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully equipped for every good deed. Like you and I, the Sadducees took their own limited experience of things and decided that was the way it was everywhere, and that was the way it would always be everywhere. It was a situation they understood in their minds. It gave them a sense of control, and they liked that control, so they reasoned that's the way it should be. In your own personal experience, you'll realize, if you reflect on it, that the most important decisions you've ever made and stuck by did not take place in your head. You did not fall in love because it was logical. Three reasons for and three reasons against. You did not take $25 worth of golf club and wrap it around a post because it was the logical, the reasonable means of achieving a better and more accurate drive. If your dog gets hit by a car, you do not feel bad because that computes. In real truth, we do things because of the feeling that we have in the pit of our stomach. And then we come up with reasons that fit our feelings. Now, there may be a little overstatement to that, but you get the point. To study the scripture and what it really means demands the use of our reason, but that is not enough. The spiritual force inside us that we call intellect, mind, is only one part of us. There is a more powerful spiritual force that we call emotion, feeling, just as valid and just as real as the mind. And both the intellect and the emotion must receive and send within the limitations of this human body. Now, when we go to the scripture, the Bible, we're coming face to face with limited human words, stories, poems, songs, and so on, which tell of the ways that God limited himself so he could communicate with us. The non-physical forces of mind and heart must be open still to the non-physical, the spiritual force of faith, if we are to understand. Paul indicates that the good effects of inspired scripture flow only to the man of God. There is a power beyond human understanding in the words of sacred scripture. As written in the book of Hebrews, the word of God is living and effectual. It is the sword of the Spirit, more piercing than any two-edged sword, and reaching into the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. If we study carefully the life of Jesus, we come to realize that the human Christ was able to pursue his total task of being God's Son through his constant praying the Scripture. He went off to the hills to pray and then picked his disciples. He went off to a desert place to pray and then faced the temptations of Satan. He went off to a private place to pray and then was able to face his death. To the dispirited disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said, "How foolish you are! How slow you are to believe everything the prophets said!" Jesus explained to them what was said about him in the scripture.
beginning with the book of Moses and the writings of all the prophets. As soon as he spoke to them, their hearts were inflamed. We Christians are often foolish and dispirited, discouraged and despairing, because we do not believe in the depths of the sacred scripture. When the scriptures are read in faith, Christ speaks. The words were written in the past, but the message is not in the past. These inspired words are living in the present moment because they are being spoken by the living Christ through the Holy Spirit. We have to understand that by exposing ourselves to this scripture, we're taking the opportunity to have that Spirit come to pierce our hearts in a very real, physical, tangible way. St. Anthony went off to the desert. St. Augustine put aside his selfish playboy ways. St. Francis married his lady poverty. Each created a way of life because sacred scripture spoke to them. Now, the reason for these tangible effects of scripture are described by Cardinal Bea in this way. And I quote, "They are the Word of God, not that they merely contain the Word of God as a catechism or a manual of religion might. They are the Word of God through that singular charism of inspiration by which God, the eternal truth, subjects to himself in a manner as unique as it is rare all the faculties of the human writer, leaving to him his own temperament, his own personal features, and his own character, makes him express all those things and only those things which he himself should command. Here it is no longer man who speaks. It is the Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets, the Spirit of truth, who teaches us the truth by means of the sacred books. When our Lord says of his words uttered in the synagogue of Capernaum, 'The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life,' this holds for every sentence, every thought found in Holy Scripture. Although Holy Scripture cannot be called, as some have tried to call it, a sacrament in the technical sense of the word, still there is inherent in the very word of Scripture, read and applied with a devout disposition, a light and a power which surpasses the light and the power of purely human words, and gives the word of Scripture a singular, unique authority and strength." End of quote. So now, each of us is a body, and there are inner realities, deep, powerful spiritual forces inside us that express themselves through this body. The Bible is a physical thing through which deep, powerful spiritual forces express themselves. To understand ourselves completely, we have to look at the whole package, body and soul. To understand Scripture, we have to dig into the whole package, the body, the book as it is, and the soul, the Holy Spirit that gives that body life. Okay. The name Bible has come into the English from the Greek words ta biblia. And all that means is the books. Ta biblia, the books. By Bible, we mean a collection of writings which the Catholic Church has solemnly recognized as written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Though we know the Bible as a large single book, it's really a whole library. The books of the Bible total 73. Now, there are some scholars who combine two books, and so the list comes out as 72. The Bible is now divided into the Old and the New Testaments. The Hebrew word testament means a covenant, a pact, a contract, or a simpler way is a partnership. A partnership between God and man. We have two testaments, the story of two partnerships between God and man. The Old Testament, made between God and the Jewish people, and the New Testament, made with the whole human race in and through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there are 46 books. In the New Testament, 27 books. And book is a loose word. In the New Testament, some of the books are only letter size. The fact that the church has been so careful to include in the Bible both Old and New Testament indicates that the Old Testament was a preparation for and a foreshadowing of the New Testament. Both testaments represent different aspects in the unfolding and the development of a single divine plan. Okay, now, the books of the Bible were written over a period of 1,500 years. The first book, Genesis, is ascribed to Moses. But it actually was put into print, written down, in the 12th or the 13th century B.C. So for nearly 1,000 years, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, were handed down by word of mouth. The last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, sometimes called the Apocalypse, is ascribed to St. John the Baptist, St. John the Evangelist, and was written prior to the year 100 A.D. Some parts of the Bible were written in Hebrew, some were written in Greek, and some were written in Aramaic. Now, originally, there were no chapters and no verses in the Bible. In the year 1214, Stephen Langton divided the Bible into chapters. In the year 1528, Sanctes Paginus, that's his name, divided the Old Testament into verses. And in the year 1555, Robert Stephanus divided the New Testament into verses. Now, in the early church, there were many Latin translations of the Bible. These translations were unsatisfactory in many respects. In the 4th century, such diversity existed among the different translations that Pope St. Damasus, and he was Pope from 360 to 384, gave the job to St. Jerome, probably the greatest scripture scholar of his day, to issue a correct text, a good translation of the Bible from the Greek, the Hebrew, and the Aramaic into the Latin that people were speaking every day. St. Jerome worked at this task for 15 years, and he used for his work all the best Hebrew and Greek manuscripts that he could find. And this Latin translation, the one by St. Jerome, gradually became the only Latin version of the Holy Scripture used in the Western Church. That's Europe, later the United States and South America, Canada. It's called the Latin Vulgate, meaning Vulgate is like vernacular, the everyday Latin that people were using. Now, the Council of Trent in 1546 ordered that the Vulgate edition be the official Latin translation to be used in public worship by the Western Church. The Vulgate has been declared to be in substantial conformity with all the original text, especially where faith and morals are concerned. Now, with the Old Testament scripture, the Catholic Church follows the Greek Septuagint. Now, this is a Greek version of the Old Testament. It was translated by 70 scholars, and that's why it's called Septuagint. The translators lived in Alexandria, Egypt. They started this translation around the year 285 BC. At this time, there were nearly 200,000 Jews living in and around the city of Alexandria, Egypt. And many of these exiles had forgotten the Hebrew language, and they wanted a translation of the scripture into the Greek that they were speaking every day. The work was completed around the year 100 BC. So it's 185 years they're working on this translation. Now, all of the Jewish people at the time recognized that this was the authentic translation of all the Old Testament writings into Greek. There are 350 quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. 300 of these were taken right from the Greek Septuagint. When St. Peter and St. Paul and all of the apostles quoted scripture, they were quoting this Greek translation, this Septuagint. It's many times referred to as the Bible of the early church. Now, in the Catholic version, the Old Testament contains 7 entire books that are not found in non-Catholic Bibles. Some of the recent versions of non-Catholic Bibles have added these books under the title Doubtful Scriptures. Now, why did this difference come about? Why are there 7 whole books in the Catholic Bible that the non-Catholic Bible doesn't have? In the centuries before Christ, the sacred writing of the Jewish religion was gathered together. Now, some collection of these writings possessed more books than others. The Septuagint version, that's that Greek translation, was made from a collection accepted by the Jewish scholars who were in Jerusalem as all the inspired scripture they had. After the completion of the translation, it was accepted by them and used by them as their whole Bible. The Catholic Church follows the numbering as it's found in the Septuagint. Now, years later, the Jews put down the Septuagint, declaring they had another collection just as old, but with 7 books less. Now, omitted from this collection are the books of Tobias, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and some sections of Esther and Daniel. Christians who later separated from the Mother Church accepted the Old Testament as held by this later group of Jewish people. Now, the Protestant reformers rejected 7 books of the New Testament as inspired. So they're saying that these 7 are not inspired scripture. The books they considered not inspired in the New Testament are Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, the letter of Jude, and the letter of James. When Martin Luther was making his German translation on his own, he dismissed the Epistle of St. James from the sacred scripture, calling it an epistle of straw. At a later date, some of these books were put back into the Protestant Bible and listed as apocryphal, meaning doubtful. The books rejected in the Old Testament had been considered as inspired scripture for nearly 400 years before this inspiration was denied. The 7 books of the New Testament had been held by all Christians as inspired scripture for 1,400 years before they were put down. The burden of proving these books not to be inspired rest with those who oppose this 1,400-year-old belief. Satisfactory proof has never really been produced. Therefore, till this day, the Catholic Church, with very solid reason, can claim to be the possessor, the protector, and the defender of the whole and complete Bible. Now, let's go on. Some men boast to believe only what they experience. Basically, we must all be people of faith. We know many truths. Only a small part of truth comes through our immediate personal experience. The majority of truth we accept on the testimony of other people. This is called human faith. The historical past is a perfect example of where we have human faith. Typical example. We say we know that Napoleon Bonaparte died exiled on the island of St. Helena. Now, very few of us have ever been to St. Helena. None of us ever saw Napoleon. None of us were there when he died. We accept the existence of Napoleon and the events of his life because of historical evidence. Trustworthy eyewitnesses from his time have left records of the man and the events of his life. The truth of the past necessarily must come through the medium of someone or something from the past. An eyewitness who records the events leaves us a first-hand source for our historical knowledge. If our record comes from a reporter who interviewed eyewitnesses of the events, we have a second-hand source for our knowledge. At times, the second-hand information might even be more reliable than the first-hand report. The reporter writes of events that often had many eyewitnesses. So that could be a more accurate account of history, the guy who listened to all the people and then put it all down. We can't believe everything we read in the daily paper. We can't trust every historical record. Before we can accept as trustworthy a supposed eyewitness account of the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo, we'd have to verify it was written by an author who really saw it. If the author is trustworthy, and if his record has been handed down to us unchanged, we can trust it. As a book of literature, the Bible is unsurpassed. But for our purpose, the Bible's got to be more than literature. The Bible stands on the claim of being the written testimony of God's dealing with people. To know that this claim is true is of the utmost importance to us. 1900 years separate the 20th century and Jesus Christ. Reliable records concerning him have got to be at least that old. We have four main sources that we consult. We call them the four Gospels. Now, the word gospel itself comes to us from the Anglo-Saxon word Godspell, and it means good news. So through the years, people kept saying Godspell real fast till it got to be gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote four versions of the one gospel. They're called evangelists because they are bearers of the good news of God in their written works. The Greek word evangelion, in Latin evangelium, means good news. So an evangelist is a teller of good news. The gospel according to Matthew and the gospel according to John are known as our first-hand records because these men were eyewitnesses to the history that they're recording. The Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke are our second-hand reports because they wrote down what other people had been eyewitnesses to. For us, the testimony of the Jewish revelations stand or fall with Christian revelation. If the testimony and the proof of the four Gospels can be accepted concerning the divinity of Jesus Christ, then we can also accept the Old Testament. Christ gave direct and indirect testimony to the truth of the Old Testament. Christ himself wrote absolutely nothing. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He chose men who were to be his apostles, his personal representatives with the complete authority as if he himself were present. That's what the word apostle means. These men, he trained and sent them to preach his gospel to the whole world. The apostles preached the things that were said and done by Christ. It was as ministers of the word that they were looked upon by the people. In the course of time, a set form of Christian instruction began to be developed by the apostles. The deeds and the sayings of Christ were arranged in order as an aid to the memory. Now, this listing, these teachings, were the oral teachings of the early church, the constant preaching. Between the years 60 AD and 100 AD, these teachings appeared in writing that we call the four Gospels. The Gospels are only the summary. Get that. The Gospels are only the summary of all the oral instruction given in the early days of the church. They had the oral teachings of the apostles as a common source. In truth, the four Gospels are really four different versions of the one basic gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. St. Augustine refers to them as four books of the one gospel. The gospel is one, but written in four different ways according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Saint Jerome, who died in the year 420 AD, wrote this: Matthew, also called Levi, first a publican and later an apostle, was the first one to commit to writing the gospel of Christ. He wrote in Aramaic. It was later translated into Greek, but the translator is unknown. Many modern scholars believe that Mark's written account predates the one of Matthew. Now, Matthew must have written between 60 and 85 AD. Certain expressions used by him, such as "even to the present day" or "even to this day," indicate a passage of some years since the death of Christ. As to the exact time, all of the scholars disagree. Now, some scholars feel that the Gospel of Matthew was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they feel this way because Matthew's account of the prophecy has yet to take place, see? Now, the references to violence and burning of the city in Matthew 21, verses 38 to 41, and in chapter 22, verse 7, have led other scholars to put the composition of his gospel after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But the important thing is this, that Matthew wrote his gospel for the Jewish people of Palestine. He begins with a genealogy that connects Jesus Christ with the whole history of the Jewish people. Remember, it is Matthew's gospel that begins with that Adam begotten, Abraham begotten, all of that. Matthew emphasizes that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He emphasizes that the new law is only a continuation of the old. It is the opposition of Jesus to the abuses and the extremes of the tradition that the Pharisees handed on. Matthew was saying that the kingdom of God was for the Jews first and then for the Gentiles because of the Jewish rejection, and that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. Matthew refers 10 prophecies to the life of Christ that are not used in the other accounts of the gospel. Matthew's gospel was the most quoted and used in the early church. Now, Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis in the country called Phrygia, around the year 135 A.D., recorded this quotation that's attributed to St. John. Mark, the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, though not in order, all that he remembered of the words and deeds of the Lord. Now we are certain that Mark wrote while with Peter in Rome, and tradition fixes the date of his writing of the gospel between 58 and 70 A.D. Mark wrote for the Christian converts from paganism. It was to the Romans that Peter preached, and to the Romans that Mark wrote. Since they were the rulers of the world, and they had a great regard for power, Mark emphasizes he presented to them a picture of Christ, the Son of God, as the King who has complete power over the visible and the invisible world. His gospel is called the gospel of the power of Christ. Mark leaves out some of the long discourses of Jesus. For this reason, his is the shortest of all the gospels. Mark achieves kind of a remarkable vividness by giving definite numbers, names of people, places, and times. Remember, he's writing for the Romans, and the Romans like this accuracy.
He adds all the concrete details which an eyewitness like Peter would have seen and remembered. So first of all, notice that Matthew is writing for the specific Jewish audience. Mark is writing for this specific pagan audience now become Christians. So they're telling the same story, but emphasizing different points. Early Christian sources attribute the third gospel and also what we call the Acts of the Apostles to St. Luke. Now, Luke is believed to have been born in Syria of a Greek mother and father. He comes into Christian history as a companion of St. Paul when he's in Troas. Paul speaks of Luke as his beloved physician. Now, the Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles appear to be a continuous story that's told in two parts. Luke ends his Gospel with the ascension of Christ, and he begins his Acts with the ascension of Christ. From his introduction to the Acts of the Apostles, we know he's already written the Gospel. You remember the quote, "As I formerly wrote to you, my friend Theophilus." Okay. Since he makes no mention of Paul being released from prison in the Acts of the Apostles, scholars conclude that the Acts have been written before the year 63 AD. The Gospel of Luke probably was written between 58 and 62 AD. Now, others believe that the Acts of the Apostles are being written as a Christian defense against accusations that came out of Nero's persecution. As you remember, that's around 64 AD. But there's a lot of those things that would be very hard to absolutely define at this point. Luke, being a Greek and being the companion of Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, wrote predominantly for a Grecian audience. As the Roman was devoted to power, the Greek was devoted to human perfection in all its forms. So Luke presents Christ to them as the fulfillment of their dreams of their philosophers and their poets. Luke appeals to the Greek appreciation of beauty by writing with very simple beauty. It was the unbeliever Renan who said of this gospel, "It is the most beautiful book ever written." Now, Luke uses almost all the material, almost completely the material of Mark. One-fifth of his gospel shows a dependence on the gospel of Matthew. About 53% of his material is proper to Luke alone. It's the poet Dante who called Luke the historian of the kindness of Christ. For Luke's gospel portrays the great mercy of Christ for all mankind, the sympathy of Christ for the poor. Luke gives special place to women in his gospel. He draws a touching portrait of Mary, the mother of Jesus, carrying within her heart the childhood of Christ. And there's a note of joy permeating the Gospel of Luke. Lastly, his Gospel brings out the great necessity of a spirit of prayer and penance for a true disciple of the Lord. Continuing the authorship of the last version of the Gospel, Saint Jerome writes, "John the Apostle, whom Jesus particularly loved, was the last of all to write a gospel. and he did so at the request of the bishops of Asia. John wrote his gospel at Ephesus sometime between the years 90 and 100 AD. The work indicates the aged hand that wrote it. There is a monotony of style and a constant repetition of the one idea that his Lord is the Christ, the Son of God. John wrote for the Greek converts. He states his purpose in writing, "Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The gospel according to St. John is both theology and history. John is seeking to give his readers a deeper insight into the mystery of Christ. All the facts and the discourses tend to illustrate the one theme that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the truth that enlightens the world. He is life itself to all people. Now at this point, with kind of a sketchy insight into the different reasons why these four versions of the one gospel are presented, we have to show that the gospels are documents that are worthy of our belief. A claim could not be accepted as valid that was based on a document that was not genuine. For example, the Declaration of Independence would not be an expression of the mind of our founding fathers if we found out it was written in 1846. It expresses the founding fathers of 1776 because that's when it was written. In order to use the Gospels to support the claim of Jesus Christ, we must first prove them to be authentic. And by authentic, we mean that the document has been written by the person who says he wrote it. It's important. If we say Matthew wrote it, it's got to be Matthew who wrote it. If we say John wrote it, it's got to be John who wrote it. Okay? In the early centuries, following the foundation of the Christian religion, there is a tremendous wealth of writing by learned men whom we call church writers, ecclesiastical writers, the fathers of the church, that group of people. Some of these men were disciples of the apostles themselves. Others had sat at the feet of those disciples. Now these men do not only quote the gospel, but they directly testify to the authenticity of the gospel. All right, now there's a book. It's called the Didache. The Didache. That's a Greek word, and it means the teaching of the 12. And it's basically a catechism. It's a work of religious instruction that was written, well, really composed, put together, between 70 and 90 AD. And to indicate to whoever reads this book that it has authority, written in the Didache itself, it says, "Thus you will find it stated in the Gospel of the Lord." And this work quotes Matthew 30 times, Mark once, and Luke four times. This is an extremely important historical work, the Didache. Now, there's a man, Clement. Clement was the bishop of Rome from 92 to 101 AD. He wrote a lengthy letter to the church at Corinth to settle a dispute that was going on. Though he does not quote the gospel word for word, he does make use of 10 passages from Matthew, Mark, and Luke to reinforce his plea that the church at Corinth get unified. Christian disunity seems to be an age-old problem. All right, there's Justin, known as Justin the Martyr. He was born in Palestine around 100 AD. He wrote, we would call it a tract, a small book, to the emperor Antoninus Pius. And the title of this book in English is Defense of the Christians. Now, in this book, we find these words. Now, this is an authentic work from the second century, and it says this: For the apostles, in their memoirs, which are called Gospels, in these commentaries, which, as I say, were written by the apostles and their disciples. And then he goes on to explain his defense of Christians. So in his works, Justin quotes from the Gospels more than 250 times. The Bishop of Lyons, in the year 177 AD, was a man by the name of Irenaeus. In his two works, which are still existing, one is called Proofs of the Apostolic Preaching, and the other is Against Heretics, he quotes the Gospels nearly 100 times each from Matthew, Luke, John, and 12 times from Mark. Now, the writings of Irenaeus alone would enable us to reconstruct the whole gospel in some substance. All right, this is a second century document. A Christian bishop is writing to a Roman emperor. Now, in this, he gives direct testimony to the genuineness of the gospels. And I quote from Adversus Hereses, or Against Heretics. Matthew wrote a version of the gospel for the Hebrews in their own tongue at the time that Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel and founding the church at Rome. After the death of these, Mark, the disciple and the interpreter of Peter, also handed down to us the things which were preached by Peter. Luke also, the companion of Paul, wrote down in a book the gospel which was preached by him. Finally, John, the disciple of the Lord, who reclined on his breast, published his gospel also while he was residing at Ephesus. Nor are there more than these, nor again can you find fewer than these gospels. End quote. So those words are right from a second century document. So we've quoted a few men. It is to be noted that from these numerous writers of the early church, not one single dissenting voice concerning the authenticities of the gospels can be found. These men knew the gospel. Some of them knew the writers of these Gospels. These men were not only willing to live the Gospel, but to die for it. And many of them did. These men lived at a time when it was possible to obtain first-hand information concerning the writers themselves. And wouldn't we be unreasonable to reject their testimony concerning the genuineness of these gospels? One of the strongest arguments for the genuineness of the gospel comes from the enemies of the early Christian church. Such enemies as Celsus, Porphyrius, Julian the Apostate, were men learned enough to realize, to know, to understand that if you destroy the foundation, you destroy the building. These men attacked the teachings of the gospel, but they never attacked the gospels as forgeries. The very people who were trying to destroy the church accepted these documents as authentic. Now, that's got to be a telling argument. So well known and so well established were the gospels at that time that to attack them as forgeries would have been useless. Okay. When the text of the Gospels are compared with other genuine works from that time, the Gospels are found to be completely in accord with the times in which they claim to have been written. So that the kind of words they use, the kind of expressions, the situations they describe are perfectly in keeping with all the other literature that comes from that time. The people, their customs, the way they express themselves are described so accurately by the four gospel writers that all honest critics admit that an examination of the documents clearly shows the gospels have been written in the period of time ascribed to them. For some time, the Gospel of St. John was under attack by certain modern Protestant biblical scholars. They argued that the internal evidence, that is, you know, looking at the writing and the things that it said and all the rest, so they're arguing that this internal evidence of the writings did not place it in apostolic times, but rather at a period much later and a period within the Greek culture. It was even suggested that the Gospel of St. John was deliberately written by a group of heretics. Then, a very important thing happened, and God writes straight with crooked lines. In 1947, a little Arab shepherd was trying to find a lost sheep, and he put his foot into a hole and fell into a cave. And there he discovered by accident what we have come to know as the Qumran Scrolls. Qumran lies outside the city of Jericho, overlooking the Dead Sea. Before the birth of Christ, there were a group of people in the early Christian community who were known as Essenes. E-S-S-E-N-E-S. Now, the Essenes were a group of very, very orthodox, conservative, very zealous, very prayerful Jewish believers who lived a very common life. Some of them were celibate. Some of them were married. Sometimes they had like a religious commune. But they led a very holy life. Now, there was in Qumran a community of Essenes. Later on, some of the Essenes became Christian. They were contemporaries with Christ. They lived and wrote in the same terminology and the same language of John's Gospel. So when they discovered these scrolls at Qumran, all of these people and all of this situation which predated Christ, they checked the writings of Qumran and the writings of the Gospel of John, and they were able to prove that what the Catholic Church has always maintained, that the Gospel according to John was produced in apostolic times, was absolutely right. Now, we've given you a great deal of factual historical information this week. Next week, we will pick up from here and go on. But remember what we're doing. For us to express this inner faith that we have as individual Christian people, Just as our bodies express our inner feelings, so we must use the mind that God gave us, this other non-physical spiritual force, and look at the Bible as a real fact of history, and then see how the mighty deeds of God were expressed through that history, how they have been recorded accurately and truthfully, so that as we read them and reflect upon them, that same mighty power of God speaks to us at this time in our lives, so we may now, as Christian disciples, re-express and relive the directives that came to us from Jesus Christ through his apostles, his people of faith, who wrote it in the books we call the Gospel.